Well, in Mexico, 1968, John Stephen Aquari took part in the men's marathon. Aquari never had a chance of coming home with gold, but his hopes were dashed when he fell to the ground, dislocating his knee and smashing his shoulder. Most of the crowd observing his injuries were horrified, and they assumed that he'd pull out of the race. Instead, he got back up onto his feet, and he returned to the track. Of course, his pace was much slower, but his resolve was stronger than ever. But by this time, it was pitch black outside. Almost all of the crowd had gone home, and the medals had been awarded. But the runner continued. And more than an hour after the winner, Tanzania's Aquari crossed the line in last place. By the time he reached the stadium, he was limping, and his bandage was sort of flapping around in the wind. You can go home and look at that later if you want. It's a great story. It's a tale of endurance, isn't it, through hardship. But the reason Aquari went down in history is because of the interview that followed. He was asked why he would bother to carry on running the race. And his response has gone down in sporting history. He said, "My country didn't send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish it." They didn't send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish it. And I believe what we find in Aquari's story is the perfect illustration, isn't it, for the Christian life. Because we all have, believe it or not, a race to run, don't we? We see that there in chapter 12, verse 1. The author says, "Run with endurance, the race sets before you." We all have a race to run, and there are no participation awards in the Christian marathon, are there? There are no awards for just participating. There's no good sprinting at the start only to give up halfway. You see, we're not in it to start the race. We're in it to finish it, aren't we? We're in it to finish it. And really, that's what Hebrews has been saying from the beginning of his letter. The author of Hebrews has been primarily concerned with encouraging his flock to make it to glory. You see, he's speaking to a bunch of people tempted to give up on Jesus. The external pressure is making them wonder whether if it's really worth it at all. They've been bumped and bashed along the way. They have maybe dislocated knees and knocked out shoulders. And they're tempted to pack it all in and go home. And so the author writes to them, their pastor, and he says, "Don't do that. Don't give up now. Keep running the race, looking to Jesus." And that's what he's saying to us this evening, isn't it? To people that often find it difficult and discouraging. He's saying to us, don't give up now. Don't tap out. Don't give up. Keep going. Look to Christ. I wonder if you noticed how the pace really picks up in this part of the chapter. We've slowly made our way through the gallery of faith. We've observed the portraits of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Moses. And all of these people received a good portion each, didn't they? But now notice the pace quickens. Moving to the final and key portrait in the gallery. Can you see him there? In chapter 12, verse 2? Looking to Jesus. This is what this whole thing has been about, hasn't it? Leading us to that moment, directing us to the centerpiece in the gallery, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as a side comment, the person who placed the chapter numbers in Hebrews has a lot to answer for. There were no chapter numbers in the original manuscripts. They were added much later. And chapter number 12 in Hebrews has to be the worst of the lot. I'm certain of it. It cuts off the grand climax of the pastor's argument. You see, if you don't go from chapter 11 into chapter 12, you've missed the whole point of what he's saying. Chapter 12 isn't a new section. It's the grand conclusion of the whole argument. The therefore is there for a reason, isn't it? Chapter 12, verse 1. And so the author is just desperate to get us to Jesus. We'll get there in just a moment. But before we do, we enter a new room in the gallery in verses 30 to 40. And the author here wants to strengthen our resolve by showing us the faith that conquers. That's the first thing here this evening. Gaze at the faith that conquers. And the pastor gets straight to it, reminding us of what we read in Joshua. He reminds us of Jericho there in verse 30. Look at what he says. He says, "By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days." This is obviously a really vital moment in Israel's story. They finally stepped foot in the promised land, but they were confronted with a great big problem, weren't they? And that problem was Jericho. Jericho was a fortified city. It was impregnable. It had a large wall encircling the whole city, and it was filled, do you remember we read, with mighty men of valor. It's hard to know how to tackle the issue. It was a terrifying prospect for the people of God. Until God spoke, and God said, "I have given Jericho into your hands. March around the city once a day for 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh. Blow your trumpets, and on the seventh day the walls will come tumbling down." Tumbling down. And the people of God did as God commanded, and the walls came crashing down. It's the kind of faith we've witnessed from the beginning, isn't it? A faith that rests on invisible promises. Remember verse 1? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You know, that's the faith that led Israel to march around Jericho 7 times. Because on the face of it, it looks pretty futile, doesn't it? What good is it to walk around a city blowing trumpets? Doesn't make any sense. But they did it because they trusted in the God of the promise. And by faith, those walls came tumbling down. Well, next the author introduces us to Rahab. You can read about her in Joshua 2. She's an interesting character. Rahab's a prostitute. But she's a woman who somehow has come to know about the Lord Almighty. She heard the reports of what God did in Egypt. And so when the spies came to suss out the land, she gathers them in and protects them and saves their lives. By doing so, her life is spared. And by the way, she's numbered in Jesus' genealogy. Verse 31. "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient." She breaks, doesn't she, the cycle and escapes the doom of her countrymen. By faith, she's saved. But the author has more for us. And now the ball really gets moving, doesn't it? And we'll try and feel that momentum. Let's look at verses 32 to 34. "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war." These are mighty men of faith, aren't they? By faith these warriors conquered. They conquered kingdoms and put foreign armies to flight. I love the word aliens in the New King James. But it's foreign armies. They put them to flight. We won't look at all of these characters. Let's pick out a few. Daniel, he's there at the end of verse 33. Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, wasn't he? And it's a famous story. There's no way he's coming out of the den alive, is he? That's impossible. But he does come out, doesn't he? Because God shuts the mouths of the lions. And Daniel was raised up from the pit the next day. It was by faith, the author says. And then you've got Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You can read about them in Daniel 3. They're thrown into a fiery furnace. They refuse to bow down to the king's statue. They refuse to identify with pagan religion. And they were thrown into a furnace. They were heated up 7 times hotter than normal. How can anyone survive that? How could anyone get out of that alive? Verse 34. "By faith, quenched the power of fire." by faith. What about verse 35? Women, we're told, received back their dead. What's that all about? Well, there's two times in the Old Testament where women received back their dead. It was during the days of Elijah and Elisha. Two women whose sons had died. And the Lord sent Elijah and Elisha on two separate occasions. And the women received their dead back by resurrection. They came back to life again. And these are the feel-good stories, aren't they? They're the stories we like. They have what we might call a happy ending. They conquered by faith and escaped the sword. These are the happily ever afters. But that's not all we find in the gallery, is it? Did you notice that? There's more for us to view. I wonder if you saw there's a sudden and sharp break in the middle of verse 35, isn't there? It suddenly turns. We're told some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. The vibe of the passage changes from here. We go from major to minor key. And most scholars suggest that verse 35 is a reference to the Maccabean martyrs. That's during, I think it's the 2nd century BC, at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a cruel tyrant. And he arrested 7 sons and forced them to prove their loyalty by consuming pig meat. Of course, as a Jew, that's a non-negotiable. Jewish people don't eat pork. And so they stood up to the king. They refused to compromise. Their mum was brought out into the public eye. And each of her sons were challenged to deny the faith. And they refused. And each one of them had his tongue cut out, his limbs chopped off. They were scalped and then roasted alive in front of their mother. History says that she stood there urging her sons on to die well in the faith. She said this. It's just remarkable. She says, "It was not I who gave you life. It was the Creator who devised the origin of all things, and who will in his mercy give life and breath back to you again, since now you forget yourselves. For his sake." Every one of the sons died bravely. They died in faith. One of them put out his tongue and arms, saying, "Take them. I got them from heaven. And for God's sake, I give them up. But from him, I will get them back." That is faith. That's faith. Verse 36, there were others. There were others who suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonments. They were stoned, sawn in two, killed with the sword. These were people who suffered greatly for the faith. See, some escaped, others didn't. But the point is, faith trusts God with the hand that he's dealt, doesn't it? That's faith. It trusts God with the hand that he's dealt. Whether I live or die, I trust the Lord. That's faith, isn't it? That's the faith of the people on display here in Hebrews 11. Isaiah is mentioned in verse 37. He's one of the central key prophets of the Old Testament. And he fled to the mountains to escape evil King Manasseh. Isaiah is finally captured. He's tied inside a sack, placed within the hollow of a tree, and then sawed in two. The world is not worthy of these heroes. They're not worthy to be in the same room, were they? And these are real heroes, aren't they? Not like the nonsense we see today. Dwayne Johnson isn't a hero. He's a celebrity. It's a big difference, isn't it? These are heroes. All of these men and women conquered by faith. And you might be sitting there thinking, how can you say conquered? They were cut to pieces, scalped, inflamed. How can you stand there and say they conquered? I can say that because they died in faith. See, we only fail to conquer when we lose our faith and give up. Conquering doesn't mean you always escape bad situations, does it? Think about the recipients of this letter. the letter to the Hebrews. These Hebrew Christians were, as it were, with Daniel in the lion's den, weren't they? They experienced immense pressure. Some would have lost their lives. But like that mum with the seven sons, this pastor is saying, whether you live or die, trust the Lord. Don't give up now. Die in faith. That's what it means to conquer. I wonder if you can see that this kills the prosperity gospel, doesn't it? Can you see that? Hebrews 11 obliterates the prosperity gospel. The claim that God's will for our lives is that we'd be healthy and wealthy. And that if we're suffering in any sense, then it must be because we don't have faith. I'd encourage all who hold such ridiculous views to look at what the pastor of Hebrews is saying. By faith they suffered. By faith they were tortured. By faith they perished by the sword. You see, God's will is different for each person, isn't it? Your lot in life is not my lot in life, and vice versa. Some will have a tougher race ahead. But whether I live or die, I will trust the Lord. Look at the summary in verse 39. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What's all that about? Although many promises were given to these saints or heroes, they didn't receive the great fulfillment, did they? The coming Messiah. Every one of the heroes of faith died before Jesus entered the stage. See, they entered paradise with the promise unfulfilled. Why? Well, we're told in verse 40, aren't we? Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. That sounds complicated, but it's very simple. Nobody was made perfect under the old covenant. That's the point. Nobody was made perfect under the old covenant. Christ hadn't died yet. They were saved, but it wasn't until Jesus died that salvation could be perfect. See, their salvation looked ahead, didn't it, to what Christ would do. Ours looks back to what he's already done. All of the faithful are made perfect by Christ's atonement. We're all in this together, aren't we? From Abel to Rahab, from Peter to Charles Spurgeon, and down to our day. We're all in this together. This is survival truth, isn't it? This is survival truth. See, we can't believe the delusion that gentle rain will continue to fall on the church in England. Especially as it continues to slide into neo-paganism. How ahistorical. How ignorant must we be to imagine that the church will sail untouched through the bloody seas. Hebrews 11 is here to show us that that's never been the case. And it's here to show us the faith that conquers. That no matter how hard it gets, we can find the same strength to press on. That's what these saints show us, don't they? No matter how hard the times become, we needn't fear and we needn't give up. And so gaze at the saints who conquered by faith. Look at them. Take stock from them. Let their faith fill you with the same courage to press on. You know, because really, what about us? How do we keep going? I wonder if you've ever wondered that. How can I make sure that I join the heroes of faith here? How can I make sure I'm sketched into Hebrews 11? Especially when everyone around us encourages us to give up. Especially when a lot of the things inside us encourages us to give up. It's difficult to walk the way of the cross, isn't it? How can we make sure that we are those who go on? Well, that's the grand climax of the passage. The whole point is found at the beginning of chapter 12, and the pastor here gives us the tools to persevere to the end. Remember, Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And we have three, I guess you could call them applicational points. These are the points that he is making. Listen, lay aside, look up. Listen, lay aside, look up. Let's begin with listen. Verse 1. Therefore, this is the whole point, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. We're surrounded, aren't we, by saints who conquered by faith, the Abels and the Abrahams, the Rahabs and the Samuels. These are the ones who help us as we run. They surround us, but what we've got to realize here is that they're not witnesses of us. That's not what it's saying. It's not like they stand around in heaven watching us live out our lives. That would be really weird, wouldn't it? You can imagine them all sitting around in a stadium watching us run the race. That's not the idea here in Hebrews 12. That would be incredibly weird. You won't find that idea anywhere in the Bible. If heaven is so boring that they need to be watching me, well then I'm seriously concerned about glory. When Jesus is in front of you, you're not going to be watching Daniel, are you? And no, they're not witnesses of us, they're witnesses to us. See, they're telling us how to run the race. It's our turn now, isn't it? They've finished the race, now it's up to us. And they're in the stadium chanting a song. Can you hear it? Can you hear what they're singing? By faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. It's all over the chapter. They're witnessing to us that the Christian life is lived by faith. You see, you can't live the Christian life without faith. Faith gets you through the door and faith keeps you on the track. I wonder if you have faith in Jesus. Do you have faith this evening? Faith's the key that unlocks the door of salvation. Without faith, you're cut off from God. There's no hope for you. But by faith, you enter through the door to eternal life, don't you? But it's more than that, isn't it? Faith keeps you going. You don't start off with faith and then move on to other things. These saints didn't live like that, did they? They didn't start with faith and then swap to something else. No, their whole life was lived by faith. Look at Abraham. Remember, we read about him. He was called to go to a land he didn't know. And he set out by faith. He was then called to believe the promise about a male heir against hope. And he believed it by faith. He was told to offer up his son as a sacrifice. And he marched up that mountain by faith. Or you could take Moses. Remember, Moses refused to identify himself with Pharaoh's family. A great cost to himself. As Pharaoh's grandson, he had everything he ever wanted. But he gave it all up and chose to identify with the people of God. And that wasn't a one-off decision, was it? He then led Israel out of Egypt and put up with them by faith. His whole life was a life of faith. And so are you listening to these witnesses? Have you been listening to them? Have they been speaking to you throughout these weeks? They're witnessing to you here today. They're saying, walk by faith, live by faith, trust God's promises, hope in what is not seen. Don't set up shop here. Don't pitch your tent now. Look ahead to the city that is coming. Look to the future reward. That's what they're saying. And so that's the first thing that will help us endure. If we listen to the witnesses as they recount God's faithfulness to us. Secondly, lay aside your sin. That's what the pastor says, doesn't he? Look at verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. It's hard to run when you're weighed down, isn't it? I'm obviously not much of a runner. But I know in the army, soldiers are commanded to run long distances with backpacks and heavy weights. And the point is to make it difficult. You know, and a lot of soldiers fall to the ground and need driving back to base, don't they? In ancient times, when the pastor's riding, runners would strip off all of their clothes before the race. I wouldn't recommend that. But the point is clear. Clothing slows you down, doesn't it? They would need to throw off all of that weight because clothing slows you down. And really, sin works a lot like that, doesn't it? Sin weighs us down. For some, sin makes them give up entirely, doesn't it? Makes them give up early. And we all have specific sins that we battle with, don't we? The old translations, I love this, we call it besetting sins. See, some sins that tempt and degrade others hold little appeal for us and vice versa. Sensuality is the Achilles heel for many men, but not all. So the question is, what sin is it that's weighing you down in the race? Is it covetousness? Or envy? Or criticism? Or laziness? Or hatred? Or unthankfulness? Whatever sin it is, God's word to you this evening is throw it away. You see, that's what the author's saying, isn't he? Throw it away. Do you find scrolling online through online catalogs tempting? Does it lead to covetousness? Well then, cut it off. Do you find it tempting to waste time on the TV? Then turn it off. Does social media tempt you to pride or argumentativeness? Then get rid of it. Have you grown grumpy and discontent in old age? Then deal with it. See, if we want to make it to the end, we need to throw off every sin that entangles us. All sins that entangle. And as we lay aside our sin, we need to run, don't we? Run with endurance, the author says. All of us have a specific course mapped out. Every race is unique. Each of us have a race to run, don't we? And my race isn't your race. And your race isn't mine. Some are straight and a bit more simple. Others are all turns and uphill. But the good news is, all of us can finish the race. I couldn't run your race, and you probably find it impossible to run mine. But I can finish mine, and you can finish yours. So run the race. Listen to the witnesses. Lay aside your sin. And then finally, look up. Look to Jesus. Verse 2. He says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Just a wonderful verse. The only way to run the race is to look to Jesus. The name alone brings sweet relief, doesn't it? Jesus, the name that charms our fears and bids our sorrows cease. Jesus, that name means Yahweh saves. See, look to your Savior. Don't look at your performance. Runners don't look at their feet when they're running, do they? If they did that, they'd fall over and hurt themselves. That's a disaster. Am I giving enough? Is my faith big enough? Is my Bible reading committed enough? No, don't do that. You can't live up to any of that. Don't look to yourself. Look to Jesus. Fix your gaze in heaven where Christ is, seated at God's right hand. This was the central aspect of Spurgeon's ministry. You see, he was converted as a teenager and he walked into a chapel and he says a very poor preacher was preaching on Isaiah 45. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. And the preacher looked at the young Spurgeon and said, young man, you look very miserable. You need to look to Christ. And Spurgeon, retelling the story later, says, I could have looked until I looked my eyes away. You see, looking to Christ was the heart of all of Spurgeon's ministry. He always directed his congregation to Jesus. That's why in his very final sermon, he said, Christ is the most magnanimous of captains. There is none like him in all the world. He always takes in battle the bleakest side of the hill. He always carries the heavier end of the cross. Oh, that you would enlist under the banner of Jesus Christ this day. For in 40 years I've served him, and I've received nothing from him but love. That's what will help you endure to the end. Looking to Jesus. Seeing his many mercies, considering his heart to sinners. And knowing that while you have a cross to carry, the Savior carries it for you. He carries the heavier end of the cross. We need to look to Jesus, don't we? Not ourselves. Donald Barnhouse once told the story of five boys playing in the woods one winter's day, and they decided to see who could make the straightest set of tracks in the snow. They moved along carefully, putting one foot in front of the other, And when they got onto the other side, they looked back and noticed that one track was curved, one was crooked, and two were sort of zigzagged. Only one boy had a straight line. And so the boys asked, how did you do it? And this was his reply. He said, I didn't look at my feet, and I picked out the tree from across the clearing, and I walked straight towards it. Barnhouse said, if we're to leave a straight track in our daily race, we must not focus on ourselves. He said, we must fix our gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ and run with patience the race set before us. Friends, look to Jesus. Why? We're told he's the founder and perfecter of faith. That word founder is the word pioneer. Jesus is the pioneer of faith. That means he initiates all of faith. And he bestows faith. And he's the perfecter of faith, isn't he? He will perfect our faith. There's no one better for that, is there? Jesus can perfect faith. His whole life was an embodiment of faithfulness. His entire earthly life was the embodiment of trusting God. He perfectly lived by faith, didn't he? Always dependent on his Father. See, it was his absolute faith that enabled Jesus to go through the mocking, the desertion, and crucifixion for our sins. His faith led him to the cross. And we're told here it was for the joy that was set before him. This verse can actually mean two things, and both of them are beautiful. Consider, there's a Greek word here, it's the word anti, and that word is used in two different ways. The pastor could be saying, Jesus endured the cross because he was filled with joy considering the sons that he would bring to glory. So the joy of a redeemed people was burning in his heart, and through that joy he endured the cross for us. That's how it's traditionally understood, I think. Or it could mean instead of. So not what Jesus is looking forward to be on the cross, but what Jesus has given up to go to the cross. He left the joys of heaven to come to our world. In other words, it would be instead of the joy before him, the joys of heaven with his Father, he plunged himself into a dark, messed up, sinful world. Think about that, the author says. Won't that help? Look to the one who left heaven and came to earth. You can take your pick. The Greek could mean either. Both of them are beautiful to consider, aren't they? Jesus left the joys of heaven to enter our sin-cursed worlds, and the joy of bringing many sons to glory enabled him to enter the cross. Jesus endured the cross, despising its shame. See, we must feel the full force of that statement. He endured the cross. It needs to sink into our souls, doesn't it? The physical pain he suffered was absolute, but the spiritual pain even greater. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. God, forsaken by God. Who could understand that, said Martin Luther. God, forsaken by God. Jesus endured the wrath of the Almighty. He drank damnation dry. And he despised the shame. That is, he thought nothing of its shame. He dismissed it as nothing. He wouldn't let it deter him. And he did that for you. And he did that for me. The author then caps off his argument in verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So pastoral, isn't it? The phrase grow weary was a sports lingo in the ancient world. It signified a runner's exhausted collapse, where you're so exhausted from the race that you crumble into a pile on the floor. I know, Jamie, I know you used to be a runner. I don't know if you've ever done that. But that's the idea. And so the way for us to avoid spiritual collapse is to consider him. Consider him. It's hard to miss the wonderful wisdom in the passage, isn't it? We must be totally absorbed and fixated on Christ. That involves a turning away from sin and a conscious focus on Jesus. Jesus is the measure of all things, isn't he? And so the pastor says, consider him. You see, if we're believers, we're in a race. And we're surrounded by a cloud of lives whose examples call for our best. The patriarchs and the prophets and the apostles and the martyrs and the missionaries. All of these men and women conquered kingdoms by faith. Some escaped the edge of the sword. Others suffered and were killed. All of them died in faith, looking to the reward. You see, if you're serious about following Jesus, then you need to listen to the witnesses in Hebrews 11. Hear their clarion call. By faith, by faith, by faith. And the pastor says, get rid of all those sins that weigh you down. Whatever it is, we all struggle with different sins. Know your temperament. Know the sins that you battle with. Throw them away, he says. And look to Jesus. He'll be the one who will guarantee that you'll make it in the end. Because that's why he came. He came to die for you and rise to the right hand of the Father. And as he sits there, did you know he beckons you on? Even right now. He beckons you on. Or he will make sure you make it, for he is a great high priest. I remember hearing of Korean Christians who were persecuted for their faith. They were treated terribly. Many lost their lives, much like the heroes we've encountered in Hebrews 11. But this was their response to their persecutors. They said, we're like nails. The harder you hit us, the deeper you drive us. You drive us into Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we find in the scriptures and for the faithfulness of Christ who endured the cross for us. We know that we who trust in him will make it to the end because he is faithful and he is the one who beckons us on even now. We thank you for the tools that you have given us in your word to keep running this race. And so please, not just for this week, but for our whole lives, help us to remember those three things, to keep hearing the great cloud of witnesses, to listen to their call of living by faith. Help us to throw away our sin that clings so tightly, it really does. Help us to throw that away. But more than all of it, help us to keep looking not to ourselves but to Jesus, who is the one who began our faith and who will perfect it. Have us look to him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.